If you have your Bibles, you might want to turn to Acts chapter 2. That's the passage that I suppose forms the basis of what I want to say to you this morning. This is the eighth in what this series was called, Keys to Unlocking the Bible. Two more to go after this. It's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. I put where the Holy Spirit fits into the story in context with our children this morning. I'm not going to repeat that. But I am going to begin by asking you to use your imaginations. Imagine you're an immensely wealthy person. Or imagine there is an immensely wealthy person. And over the years, that individual has amassed billions of pounds, huge wealth. Eventually, that individual dies. And the lawyers come along and they take the man's will. They open the will and they discover what he wants doing with his vast wealth. He wants to leave his vast wealth to a huge number of people. Now, the problem for the lawyer is that the beneficiaries of this will, those who have been left part of the man's estate, live all over the world. And every single one of them has to be found. And according to the terms of the will, each one of them has to be brought back to the dead man's home to receive his inheritance. The lawyer knows his work is cut out for years. The Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ purchased a marvellous inheritance for his people. Through his death and through his resurrection, the Lord Jesus has opened up a way by which fallen mankind, men, women, boys and girls, you and I, can be reconciled to God, may know peace with God. But far more than that, we can inherit everlasting life. So how is that not just amazing news, but how is that amazing gift going to be delivered to us? Well, the answer is by the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, ultimately, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus achieved, would actually be like a will that was never read. Or it would be like a precious present gift that was never opened. The Bible is very clear. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we began this short series, I suppose the focus was on God. And there's a sense the focus was upon God the Father. Over the last few weeks, we've really moved that focus to being upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection. And now we're introducing a third member, the Holy Spirit. The Bible is clear. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's one of the Bible's great mysteries, isn't it? Don't worry though, theologians, Bible students, they've wrestled with that and they struggle to explain that. They write huge volumes on what's called the Trinity. So we shouldn't be surprised and we don't need to worry if, well, we find it difficult to get our heads round how it exactly works, the Trinity. The Bible tells us three things that are a mystery. They're not a contradiction. They're a mystery that are tied up to this. Firstly, the Bible is very clear. There is one God. There is one God. It's important we grasp that. It's important we grasp that Christians believe that there is one God. We don't believe that somehow there are three separate gods. The Bible teaches there is one God. But secondly, the Bible teaches that this God is in three distinct persons. Now, it's interesting. I think it's important for me to mention the word persons, used in the context I just have, or the word Trinity that I used earlier, actually aren't terms that are used in the Bible in the way I've just used them. But over the generations, and in our English, the word person seems to be the best word. It's the best word that we can use to describe the identity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Something that is made so very clear, particularly in the New Testament. So the Bible teaches there is one God. But that God exists in three persons. The third thing is that each person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are all fully God. And they all have their individual roles to play. They all have what we may say their individual jobs. Whereas each one is God, again, we're not saying that there are three gods, but there is the same one God. The one eternal God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, when we come to the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus highlighted three distinct activities of the Holy Spirit that I think are important for us to understand. The first activity of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is to convict, or we may say disturb, shake us up a bit. That's the type of idea that's thought about. Jesus in John 16 said when he comes, that's referring to the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of guilt in regards to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. The first work of the Holy Spirit is to convict or to disturb us. To convict men, women, boys and girls. To convict them that they're sinners. To speak to them of their great need because they are sinners. And as the Holy Spirit does this, he doesn't just convict individuals of their sin. He draws them to the solution, God's solution, to the gospel. To Jesus. And maybe over this last 6 or 7, it is, isn't it, messages that I've given, maybe you've become to sense sin in your life. Maybe you've come more aware of what is wrong in your life. Well, if that's the case, it's not my persuasiveness, certainly isn't the eloquence, that's the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, disturbing you, convicting you, showing you your need of Jesus Christ. And the great thing is, the Holy Spirit will explain to you why you need him. So the first thing is to convict or disturb, the second thing is to illuminate. Sometimes at night I walk or I'll drive by, I think it's called the Swan Hotel. It's a very wide hotel, And it's back a bit from the road, if you don't know it. And one of the reasons I like it is because at the bottom of it, there's like floodlights that go up onto the building. It's illuminated. I think it's really nice to look at. But the key thing is this, is if those lights weren't there, that hotel would largely be in darkness. Wouldn't see it. Because the lights are there, you can see the hotel in all its glory. The second work of the Holy Spirit is to floodlight Jesus Christ. It's to illuminate the truth about him. And again, if over the last few weeks you've begun to see Jesus Christ differently, you've not just seen him as a good moral example that we should point our children and young people to, or you've not just seen him as a teacher who, well, certainly had some things that are worth listening and taking on board. If you've begun to see him differently, as the unique one, as the one who came to this earth to pay the price of your sin, the one who rose from the dead, the one who ascended into heaven. Then let me say again, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's shedding light on who Jesus is. And thirdly, the Holy Spirit, he lives or he dwells in every Christian believer. This is God coming to live in you. This is God coming to live and to be present in you. Now that's a mystery, isn't it? How God does that. The Lord Jesus came in human flesh into this world. In human flesh he died, in human flesh we may say he rose with a new glorified body, and with that body he ascended to heaven. But if you are a Christian, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus, who is physically in heaven, comes somehow to live and to dwell in you through the Holy Spirit. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given to a few particular people who were given a particular or a specific task by God to undertake. But in the New Testament, since Jesus ascended to heaven, it is clear, and we'll pick up on this later, that the Holy Spirit is given to everybody who comes to believe in Jesus. Now, the day that that began, the day that marked this new beginning, was called Pentecost. And that's what we read about in Acts 2. So Acts 2, in the first two verses, when the day of Pentecost came, which was one of the Jewish festivals, they were all together, that's 120 followers of Jesus, in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, in the ancient world, many different languages, but many of them used one word for wind, breath and spirit. Depending on the language, it depended on the word. But one word tended to cover wind, breath and spirit. Now, to understand why that was the case, I suppose it's because wind is similar to say breath. It's just much louder. It's just much longer. So they just use the same word, just different applications. When it comes to understanding the Bible, some difficult passages, what's exactly meant by this wind in this house? One of the things it's often useful to do is to look back and see if elsewhere in Scripture something similar has happened before. Have we come across something the same that might help us? Well, there's a couple of things that might help us understand what was happening here. One of them is right at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. Remember, first study we did, God created a lifeless corpse, skeletal frame, flesh on. And then we're told God breathed into the nostrils of that corpse. And Adam, who'd been just a lifeless corpse, became the first man. That's when life as we know it began, isn't it? God breathed the wind of God into the nostrils of that corpse, and Adam came to life. And then there's a second occasion just before the death of the Lord Jesus, when there's a specific reference to breath used. Before Jesus ascended, he called his disciples together and he breathed on them. And when he breathed on them, he said something I suspect that was quite strange to them. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as we know, nothing much happened at that particular point in time. The reason for that, I think, is because Jesus was explaining to them about what was going to happen a short while later at Pentecost. So just as God breathed life, physical life, into Adam, making him alive at creation, so now at Pentecost, God is breathing out spiritual life, not physical life, spiritual life, so that these individuals, these 120, will be made truly alive to God. That's what the Holy Spirit does whenever an individual comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes them alive to God. He breathes the life. He breathes the very presence of God into you. So that's the first thing, that there was the sound of this wind. The second thing maybe was even more dramatic. They saw what looked like a great ball of fire, tongues of fire, descending. In verse 3, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Imagine the scene. There's 120 people, a few more people than are in here now. They're in this room together. And then suddenly there's this ball of fire that just visibly, almost from nowhere, appears in the room. And it begins to just descend closer to them, upon them. Now, I suspect we'd have been terrified. It may well, as the children said, have been an awesome sight. I think hindsight might have helped with that. But it would have been a terrifying sight, wouldn't it? As this ball of fire gets closer, it divides into individual flames, tongues. And it comes to rest on every individual person in that room. It's one of the things that's most amazing, that there's not a single person ends up at the Jerusalem hospital for burns. That was a fire that came and it rested, it touched people, but it didn't burn. It didn't consume what it rested upon. I suppose the same question, have we seen anything else similar to that in Scripture? Well, there is, isn't there? God revealed himself to Moses in a bush. It was in a bush that had got a fire resting upon it, yet the bush itself wasn't consumed by the fire. The bush itself didn't burn. It was there that God commissioned Moses, who was at that time living, I suppose we could say, in semi-retirement. And he said, I've got a job for you to do. I want you to go to Egypt. I want you to lead my people out, to lead them into the promised land. Now, on the day of Pentecost, we find God appearing in the same way as he did to Moses. The 120, they must have been filled with a real sense of awe as this fire came down and as it rested upon them. I suspect they were asking, as to who's the fire going to rest upon? They may well have been thinking, as they perhaps realised what was happening a little bit more, who's going to be the next Moses? Maybe it's going to be Peter or James. Maybe it's going to be John. Or maybe it's just going to be the 11 remaining disciples. After all, they were the ones who were closest to Jesus. Maybe it'll be the 11, and in some way the remaining 109 of us will be used. But it'll be the 11, of course. Imagine you were sat there, and this ball fire separates and the flames begin to come out of it. And one seems to be coming right towards you. And that one actually comes and rests upon you. And as you look around the room, you see that exactly the same thing has happened to, well, the other 119 people. Every believer in that room. Do you see what God is saying? God's Spirit is being given to every individual believer. For a reason, for ministry, for service. Who's God going to use now? Moses? 1, 2, 3, even 11 disciples? Maybe one of the super leaders of the church? No. God was going to use every single believer. Every single believer was going to be empowered, was going to be enabled, was going to be gifted by the Holy Spirit, and was going to be used in the advancement of the kingdom of God in all manner of different ways, and yes, some more than others, different degrees, but every one of them was going to be used. God is not going to use, and hasn't done, and he won't do in the 21st century, just a few pastors, or just a few church leaders, just a few specially gifted people, because Pentecost was the day that God revealed he was going to use every single believer, every person who came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's one of the great privileges of being a Christian, to be used by God in his work. The third thing is verse 4. In verse 4 we read, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Again, it's a quite extraordinary miracle. Suddenly, these ordinary folks, most of them untrained, most of them no inkling about other languages, maybe never come across many languages, they were able to speak in languages that they had never learned before. But it's interesting, it happened to be the languages of the folks who were visiting Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. And again, let's let the Bible interpret what was happening for itself. Where have we come across this before? Well, in Genesis chapter 11, there's the story of the Tower of Babel. To remind you, at one time there was one language on the earth. But at this time people were in rebellion against God. And they were seeking to build this huge tower, weren't they? Let's build a tower to God. Let's see what God's like. Let's get up there. And there's a sense in which, almost to slow the work down, God came and brought about this confusion by introducing a multitude of different languages into the community for the first time. So think about it. You turn up for work one morning and you've got your toolkit, you're about to start building this tower or do your bit on it, and you go up to somebody and you say, "Good morning." Of course, all spoke English at that time. You go up and say, good morning. Somebody turns around and says to you, guten Morgen. Or bonjour. Or goemor. I think that's Afrikaans. Kivanok. That's Hungarian. But all different languages. Now, by lunchtime, of course, you're utterly confused. In fact, everybody's utterly confused. But you found a few other people who happen to speak the same language as you. You formed a little group. You're comfortable with them. Over the next few days and over the next few weeks, groups form. But due to the lack of ability to communicate with other people, I suppose divisions develop, suspicions develop. Over time, separation occurs. First, shoots of people begin to emerge. You can imagine over time, nations. You get the picture, what was happening back then. Now on the day of Pentecost, precisely the opposite thing is happening to that occurred at the Tower of Babel. That there's a great gathering of people. Lots and lots of different languages are represented. People from all the known world at that time were there. And these 120 believers begin to speak in different languages. This was an incredible miracle of God, showing that the good news of the gospel was not just to remain within a small band of Jewish people speaking Hebrew, but it was to cross every language. It was to cross every border. It was to cross every culture. That's what was happening at that point in time. Now, what's all that got to do with you and I today? What's that got to do with us? Well, the rushing wind teaches us that God's Spirit, when it comes upon an individual life, makes that individual alive to Him. The tongues of fire coming down on that 120 teaches and tell us that God has a work for all His people too. It's not just a select few. It's for every individual. Every individual that the Holy Spirit comes upon and comes to dwell in, there is a work that God has them to do. And the languages speak of how the community of God's people, all of them, are to take the gospel to all people. Now, for some people, that might mean literally crossing borders. It might mean going to other countries. It might mean going to other languages. It might mean going to other cultures, another part of the world. But for every individual believer, it means recognising that wherever God has placed us, we have been placed there, and people have been placed around us whom we are to communicate the good news of the gospel with. When a believer, when a Christian opens themselves up to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, transformation takes place. We can quench the work of the Spirit. If we're a believer, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. But it is possible for a believer to quench the work of the Spirit within them. But if we're open to the work of the Holy Spirit, then a transformation takes place. A real desire to be a part of God's work. A real love for the lost. Like the Lord Jesus, had He go anywhere to speak the gospel, wouldn't He meet with anybody? A real passion to see the kingdom of God added to, souls added to it through salvation, believers built up in their faith. There's no greater privilege in all the world, that there's no greater privilege in Christendom than to discover that Jesus Christ, who died for you, can actually and want to use you. He has a work for you in the greatest work of all, the most important work of all, sharing the gospel, saving people. You're a Christian, that is a work that the Lord Jesus has for you. It may be leading somebody else in this room to Christ. It may be somebody at work. It may be somebody you know socially. It may be somebody that we have contact with as a church. But God has that work for us to share the gospel. And if in his grace and mercy that individual is to come to faith, then to have the joy and the privilege of being the person who leads them to faith. God's work, the Holy Spirit's work, through us. Frail vessels, jars of clay. But nevertheless, that's what God's used for 2,000 years. And that's what he'll continue to use if we're open to him. Amen. We'll close by singing our last song together. Oh, I've got to stand to it. Oh, thou who camest from above, the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart.